Good afternoon. It is an honor and a privilege to be here today at Portland, be able to be a part of the lecture program. Appreciate the invitation. Appreciate Brother HD and the elders and the congregation here. I've been here a couple of times over the years, but the last time I was here, I don't think HD was the preacher yet, and I stayed with the Morgans a couple of times, and they're so hospitable. Appreciate them so very much. It's great to be here and get to associate with Brother H.D. I found out something about him that I did not know, that when he was a young man just starting out, he got his first job, and he was painting stripe on the highway. And first day, he painted 2 miles of stripe, and his boss said, "Man, Simmons, that's just great. You keep that up, and you're gonna work out well." Second day, he only painted 1 mile. His boss said, "Now, this just won't do. You got to do better than that, or I'm going to have to let you go." Third day, he only painted a half a mile of stripe. And his boss said, "That's it, Simmons. You got to go." As he was walking out, he turned and he said, "But I keep getting further away from the paint can." So, you know, that's just the way some of those things go. You know, I remember I've been going to lectureships for over 30 years. And some of y'all that have been doing that, too, you remember that. Almost all the preachers used to tell jokes on the host preacher, the preacher for the host of the host congregation. Usually that was the director of the lectureship. And I realized a while back that we don't do that anymore. This new generation of preachers coming up, and they don't hear us tell these jokes. We need to do that. We need to get back to that tradition. So I'm trying to do that today. Of course, I need better material, anyway, we need to do that, tell a few more jokes on ourselves. But Johnny remembers that, and I know Brother Jerry does too. Appreciate Brother Jerry Moffitt. I know y'all do too, and he was one of my teachers as well. Brother Don Walker, it was good to see him last night and hear him preach, and he mentioned that he had studied under the feet of Brother Moffitt. I don't know exactly what he means by that. We were at his feet studying. I think that's the expression, but anyway, that depends on how you look at it, I guess, but... But appreciate Brother Moffitt and Sister Barbara. They're great people, and we've known them for a long time. And it's good to see brethren that we have been known and associated with for a long time, Bob and Lynn Patterson and others that are here, and Johnny Robertson. You know, I am looking forward to tomorrow morning when Brother Johnny speaks to us. There are a few preachers. I've known a lot of preachers over the years, you know, anyone that preaches the truth, preaches the gospel, they're good preachers. But there are a few preachers that I've known that when I hear them preach, I get excited about preaching the gospel. And Johnny's one of those. And so I'm looking forward to hearing him tomorrow. If the Lord lets the world stand till tomorrow morning, we'll get to hear Johnny Robertson preach on the Lord's Day, and it's going to be great. But I'm so happy to be able to be here with you today and to go to the Gospel of John. And I got this assignment, and I thought, well, there's all kinds of ways I could go with this. You know, I could try to be scholarly and look at the Greek and the logos, you know, the word and all this kind of thing. That's just not me. So I remembered a sermon that I'd heard Brother Johnny Ramsey preach. Now, that's another preacher that used to get me excited about preaching the gospel. And I heard him preach a sermon on Jesus as our friend, and he just went through the Gospel of John, and it was such a great lesson. And I'm no Johnny Ramsey, but these are some of the things that he had to say, and so I want us to go to the Gospel of John and to see Jesus as our friend. I don't guess anybody would disagree that the central message of the Bible is Jesus the Christ. And that's why we have this great theme in this lectureship. Acts 4:12 says, "There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved." 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul said, "There's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We're always led in triumph in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Jesus came to this world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. God commends his love exhibits his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We're complete in him, Colossians 2:10. Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul told the Galatians, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I'm crucified to the world. Galatians 6, 14. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Galatians 2, 20. The writer of Hebrews said that God, who at different times in different ways had spoken in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That there is God's spokesman for today, Jesus the Christ. And Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for every person. And he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. And the writer later says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then let's lay aside every weight. And that sin which so easily ensnares us. The longer I live, the more I realize exactly what he's talking about. That sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Brother Ramsey used to say, keeping your gaze permanently fixed on Jesus. That's where it's got to be for us to make it. His mission is given in Luke 1:79 to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace with God. He went about doing good, Acts 10:38. You can't say a better thing about a person than that. He went about doing good. In Psalm 107, 21, the psalmist said, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. In Luke 7, verse 34, there was a charge brought against Jesus. They said, he is the friend of sinners. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that he was and is the friend of sinners. If he hadn't been our friend, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have any chance, any hope. Jesus said, I didn't come to this world to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. Yes, he is the friend of sinners, and how thankful we ought to be for that. And I want us to go through the Gospel of John just briefly here this afternoon and notice how Jesus was friend to various individuals. Even though he was busy through his ministry, thousands of people flocking to him at different times, wanting various things, and yet he took time out for individuals. And John shows us that in several places in his account of the gospel. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, John the Baptist says, behold, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 36, he said it again, behold, the Lamb of God. And there were two of his disciples who heard John say that. And so they started following Jesus. And Jesus said, what do you seek? They said, oh, where are you staying? He said, come and see. And so they stayed with him that day. One of those men, we're told, was Andrew. We're not told who the other one was, but one of them was Andrew. And that's Peter's brother. And so he first went and found his brother. And he said, we have found the Messiah. We found the Christ. He didn't say, we found a really good guy that teaches good stuff. He said, we have found the Messiah, written about in the Old Testament, prophesied about. And so Peter came to Jesus. The next day, Jesus said to Philip, follow me. And Philip then went and found Nathanael. He said, we have found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember this. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I guess Nazareth was kind of like College Station, you know. Can any good thing, well, anyway, that's kind of the way some of us look at it, hook 'em. But, you know, Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip didn't argue with him. He said, come and see. And so Nathanael came to Jesus, and Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. Something about that statement made Nathanael realize that this was no ordinary man. And he said, you are the Son of God. you are the King of Israel. Jesus told him, before Philip called you, I saw you over there under that fig tree. He didn't mean that he was within sight where he could see it. No, he couldn't even see where Philip, where Nathanael was. Not physically, but Jesus knew. He knew it all. And so Nathanael said, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus said, you'll see greater things than these. You're going to see heaven opened. Angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Wow. Five men in the first chapter of John that Jesus has taken the time with to get them to realize that he is the Son of God. You turn to John chapter 3 and you have Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, but not one that was prejudiced against Jesus like so many of them were. He was open-minded. He wanted to know. He said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the things you do except God be with him. Nicodemus was right. There was no way to explain these miracles except supernaturally. And so he wanted to know about that. Well, Jesus didn't even make a comment about that. He simply said, except a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus is famous for saying things like that, just saying things that make people think, not the typical type of thing that you'd expect people to say, but something that makes you think. I wonder sometimes about what passes for scholarship these days. There's a fellow that I have recently become acquainted with who he is and in some of his writings. You probably have heard of him, this guy Bart Ehrman, who is a professor of the New Testament at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. Brother Kyle Butt had a debate with him recently on the issue of existence of God and pain and suffering and all that. And this fellow, you know, PhD and professor of New Testament, he doesn't even believe the New Testament is the Word of God. He doesn't believe God exists. He doesn't believe Jesus is Christ. What's he doing being professor of the New Testament? That's like putting me in charge of evolution. You know, it doesn't make any sense. But that's what passes for scholarship these days. Here's what he said. One of the things that I've read that he says is, Jesus denies that he was deity. Well, how do you get that? Well, he goes to Matthew 19, where the rich young ruler came, and he said, good master, what should I do that I have eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. See, he's denying his deity. No, he's not. Does this man not have any sense at all? Jesus was saying something to get this man to think, to realize that by calling him good, he was affirming his deity. Am I the only one that gets that? No, there's a lot of you that understand that. Because you've read and studied the Bible and you know how Jesus does things. But this guy, Dr. Ehrman, he must not get it. That's what passes for scholarship these days. And I don't mean to sound, you know, arrogant or anything about it. And I'm not against education. But I tell you, it just makes you wonder. Jesus didn't always say things the way we think it ought to be. He tried to make people think. And so he just interjected this to Nicodemus. You got to be born again or you can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't get it. He was thinking of it on a physical, literal level. You mean I got to go back in my mother's womb? That doesn't make any sense. Well, of course not. Jesus didn't mean that. So he explained it in verse 5. Well, you've got to be born of water and spirit. In other words, you've got to learn what the Holy Spirit reveals about what to do to be saved, and then obey that, which part of that is baptism in water. I tell you, some of the mental gymnastics that some of these guys go through, some of these commentators go through, to try to explain away the water of John 3, verse 5, it's amazing. But water is water. It's baptism. It's just as simple as it can be. Jesus said, you've got to obey the gospel to be born again. Well, Nicodemus still didn't understand it, but Jesus continued telling him that he was testifying what he had seen and heard, that he had descended out of heaven. He explained about his own death, that he was going to be raised up, just like Moses raised up that serpent in the wilderness. He said, I'm going to be raised up, and I'll draw all men to me. He said he was the gift of God's love. He was the one in whom we could be saved and have eternal life. He was sent into this world that we might be saved. You know, that talk with Nicodemus had a profound effect on him. Because later in the book of John, chapter 7, we find Nicodemus standing up for Jesus when the other Pharisees were saying, well, we're going to just get rid of him. And Nicodemus said, well, now, wait a minute. Do we condemn a man without a trial? You know, he's just standing up for law and order, basically. And they said, oh, are you his disciple too? See, you can always tell when people are prejudiced. You just stand up for principle, for what's right, and they attack you because they're prejudiced. Later on in John 19, we find Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of Jesus, preparing it for burial, and guess who's helping him? Nicodemus. You know, Joseph was also part of the rulers. And so here you have these men, secret disciples, sort of, but they were stepping up to prepare the body for burial. We turn to John 4. There's the Samaritan woman. You know, a lot of Jews wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They'd cross the Jordan, they'd go on the other side and come back into Galilee. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other, couldn't stand each other, wouldn't talk to each other. No Jewish man in his right mind would stand there at that well and ask a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. But Jesus did. And she was amazed at it. How is it that you, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water? And Jesus said, I'm not just talking about water. He said, I've got some living water. Jesus skillfully turned that conversation into something spiritual. But she didn't understand it. She's like Nicodemus, thinking on a literal level. Well, give me that living water so I don't have to come out here to this well every day and draw it. Because that's what they had to do back then. But he tried to explain that to her. And then Jesus sort of started meddling, we would say. He said, call your husband and bring him out here. She said, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. As we would say, well, some of us would say, you're shacking up. And that's what she was doing. But, you know, she didn't know Jesus, and she wondered, how could he know about me? And so she recognized he must be something different. He's a prophet. So she said, well, now, wait a minute. See, as soon as she realizes that he's a prophet, some spiritual man who can talk about spiritual things, she immediately goes to a point of controversy. Where's Brother Gibson? That's what he was talking about. And so she said, well, now, we think we should worship in this mountain. You Jews say we should only worship at Jerusalem. See, she immediately brings up a point of controversy. And Jesus said, you know what? There's coming a time when it's not going to matter. You can be anywhere on the face of the earth and worship God. And God's people gather all over this world today, every first day of the week, in congregations in every nation under heaven. And they meet together to worship God. They don't have to go to Jerusalem. They don't have to go anywhere special. Just wherever the brethren meet, that's where they meet. She got so excited about these things, she mentioned the Messiah. We know there's a Messiah coming. And Jesus did something he didn't do very often. I who speak to you am he. And she left her water pot, went to the city, told everybody about it, and they all came out and they heard Jesus and they said, we believe now because we've heard it. Not just because of what you said, we've heard for ourselves. We know this is the Messiah. John chapter 5, Jesus was passing through Jerusalem and there was a pool there where the water would get stirred up and the first person to get in it who was sick would be healed. And here's a man who'd been there for 38 years, paralyzed, couldn't get up. Couldn't walk. He kept trying to get in that water, but he couldn't get there. Somebody else would get in first. Jesus focused on that man, and he said, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And that man was able to do that. He didn't have to go through weeks of therapy, of rehabilitation. He didn't have to learn how to walk again. No doubt his muscles were completely atrophied after 38 years, but they were completely strengthened when Jesus healed him. And he got up immediately and walked and carried his bed. In John chapter 8, there's a woman brought taken in adultery. At least that's what they said. You know, the Old Testament said, if you catch a man and a woman in adultery, they were both to be stoned. Leviticus 20 verse 10, Deuteronomy 22:22. These men just had the woman. And so I question whether she was even caught in adultery. But anyway, the point is they weren't seeking information. They were trying to find some way to accuse him. Well, what do you say we should do with her? He just stooped down and wrote on the ground. A lot of people would like to know what he was writing. Does it really matter? I don't think so. But they kept asking. Finally, he said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." You know what he was really saying? Keep the law. Because the ones without sin would be the ones who caught her in adultery. And they would be the ones to throw the stone first. And if they would throw the stone first, then everybody else would see, okay, they actually caught her. So let's throw the stones. That's the way the law worked. But see, it says from the oldest to the youngest, they started to realize, Jesus has got us. Nothing we can do. They started dropping their stones and walking away. Finally, Jesus looked around. Is there no one to condemn you? No one, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't let her off the hook. He said, you need to get away from sin. Stop sinning. That's what Jesus always did, was push people toward God and away from sin. John chapter 9, the man born blind. The disciples thought it was a matter of sin. Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Somebody sinned to have to cause this. Jesus said, no, that's not true. This man is here so that the works of God can be revealed. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He made some clay and he put it on the man's eyes. He told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man did what Jesus said and he came back able to see. Born blind. I don't know exactly what all is involved. I know there's an optic nerve and I know there's lots of parts of the eye and there's a part of the brain that's involved in sight and all this. I know there's a lot of stuff involved with that. Something was missing, something was wrong, something was damaged or didn't develop properly so that the man was born blind. You know, I think that's different than if you're born with sight and then there's an accident or a disease, somehow you lose your sight. This was different, but it didn't matter. Jesus healed him anyway, and he could see immediately. He was able to see everything he had never seen before. He was able to see where he lived and where he had been sitting begging for all those years. And he could see his parents. He could see his family members. He'd never seen them. Can you imagine what that man felt like? And then there were some people that said, well, we got to take you to the Pharisees. There's always people like that around, I guess. They just can't enjoy the blessings. We got to take you to the Pharisees. Of course, the Pharisees didn't believe that Jesus could do any of this, that Jesus was the Son of God. They said, you need to give God the glory. They said, we don't know about this man. He's a sinner. And the man said, well, you know, this is really something. Here's a man who was able to heal a man born blind. He said, we've never heard of this before, and yet you say he's a sinner. He said, I don't know about that. He said, there's only one thing I know. I was blind, and now I see. Jesus was the light of the world physically for that man. Now, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus finds the man again, and he says, do you believe in the Messiah? You believe in the Christ? He said, who is he? He said, I'm he. And the man bowed down and worshiped Jesus. And then his eyes were opened spiritually. Jesus became the light of the world spiritually for that man. John chapter 11, this is such an interesting story to me. You know, it's interesting to see that Jesus had some special friends. Jesus had some people that he loved more than others, and they weren't his 12 apostles. Isn't that interesting? Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he loved them more than just about anybody else. Even his own family, it seems. And Lazarus was sick, and the message got to Jesus, and he didn't do a thing. And then the message came that Lazarus was dead. And Jesus said, all right, let's go. And he told his disciples, he's just asleep. And they didn't understand. Well, if he's just asleep, he'll be all right. And then he told them plainly, no, he's dead. But let's go. He said, I'm glad it's worked out this way so that you can see the whole truth here. And they got down there, and Mary and Martha both came to Jesus. Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. They believed he could heal the sick, but raising the dead? That's just too much. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He told them to believe and they would see what he could do. He came there. You know, this is interesting. Jesus came to the tomb. There were the people gathered around, mourning and grieving with Mary and Martha. Jesus knew good and well that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet what happened? He wept. He was overcome with the emotion of the moment. He can feel what we're feeling. He wept. And then he said, roll that stone away. They said, no, that body's been in there too long. It's probably stinking by now. We don't want to do that. He said, you roll that away. And they did. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And here he came. Right out of that tomb. He still had the grave clothes on him. Raised from the dead. Can you imagine the joy that they had? Mouths dropping open when they see, he really did it. He raised a man from the dead. And it had such an impact on the people that later we read that the Pharisees now want to kill Lazarus, not just Jesus. Amazing. Amazing what prejudice will do. But Jesus was a friend to his good friends, raising up Lazarus from the dead. We turn to chapter 13. Here it's not just one man, but it's the whole, all the apostles together, even including Judas. Judas is there through most of chapter 13. They came into that upper room for the Passover. And normally, according to what I've read, back in those days, a lot of people had servants. The lowest of the servants was there usually at a house to wash the feet of guests who would come in. They wore open type of shoes, and so their feet got dusty. And this would be a refreshing thing for them to get their feet washed. And so they did that. It was one of their customs. But there was no servant here. Jesus didn't own this house. None of the apostles did. So there was no servant there. There was the basin, the water, the towel. Everything was ready, but no servant. And so during supper, Jesus got up and he started to wash their feet, taking the lowest place and showing them an example of service and humility. If ever there was an example of service and humility, there it is. Peter said, be clothed with humility to serve others, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You know, we talk about looking down our nose at people. Excuse me. And that's because of pride, arrogance. It's kind of hard to look down your nose at somebody if you're serving them. If you're down at their feet washing them. You know, that's a little difficult. But that's the way it is with us as Christians. We need to serve one another. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. James 4 and verse 6. Jesus taught them a great lesson. Now, he wasn't telling them that they necessarily had to go and wash feet, literally. He wasn't telling us that. Excuse me. I think I had too many of those cookies. But he was telling us we need to follow that example and do the best we can with that. Now we turn to John 19. And Jesus is on the cross. And it was very difficult when you were on a cross to speak at all. The muscles that control breathing would just basically get paralyzed. You could breathe in, but you couldn't breathe out unless you pushed up. And the nails in the feet would just bring searing pain. But that's what Jesus did to be able to speak. In John 19, he's on the cross, and watching is his mother Mary, and also John the apostle, the one writing this. And Jesus looks down there in verse 26, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And in verse 27, he looked at John and he said, "Behold your mother." When he said, "Behold your son," I don't think he was talking about himself. I think he was talking about John. Because when he looked at John, he said, "Behold your mother." And John says, from that moment, he took Mary in and took care of her as his own mother. Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary. He had the responsibility of taking care of his parents in their old age. But he wouldn't be able to do that because he wasn't going to be here on earth anymore. So he took care of that on the cross, in pain, in the middle of this sacrifice for the whole world. He took a moment to make sure that his mother was taken care of in her old age. I just find that incredible. But then John chapter 21, Jesus with Peter. You know, when Jesus was being tried at night illegally by the Sanhedrin, Peter was outside, he was watching, warming himself by the fires of the others that were around there. And three times people identified him. "You're one of his disciples. You're one of his followers." And three times he said, I'm not. I don't know the man. I don't know what you're talking about." Although just a few hours before that, he had said, "I will not allow you to be arrested and tried and killed. I will die with you if I have to." That's what Peter said. And just a few hours later, he's just, "Oh, I don't know the man. Oh, no, I don't know what you're talking about." And then the rooster crowed, as Jesus predicted. And Luke says that Jesus looked out there and saw Peter. And Peter saw Jesus looking at him, and he remembered the words of Jesus. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. Have you ever wept bitterly? Have you ever wept so hard that your whole body is shaking? Your shoulders are bouncing up and down. That's how Peter did. He wept bitterly. Can you just imagine what he must have felt? He may have lost all hope. "I have denied my Lord. What good am I anymore? What good am I to Jesus?" I don't know what he thought. But now in John chapter 21, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's with the disciples, and he takes Peter off to the side, and he gives Peter the chance to affirm his love for his Lord. And he did it three times. I think it's in answer to the three denials. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus asked him, but he told him, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." But he asked him again, "Do you love me?" "Yes, you know that I love you." And he asked him again, "Do you love me?" "You know that I love you." And each time he told him, "Take care of my sheep." And then the final thing that Jesus told Peter was, "Follow me." What would Jesus say if he could only say one thing to you or to me? That'd probably be what it would be. Follow me. Follow me. Jesus was a friend to the individual. John shows us that in so many ways. No matter how busy, no matter how urgent his other duties were, he had time for people. And the reason, at least in part, is Matthew 16:26, because one soul is worth more than all the world's goods. Jesus said, "What will you give in exchange for your soul?" Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. That's what it's all about. Jesus cares. There's a song we sing sometimes. Does Jesus care? Each stanza starts out with, "Does Jesus care?" And I love the chorus that comes in and says, "Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares." And he does care. He cares about you. He cares about every individual. And we see that in the book of John. Thank you for your kind attention today. By the way, I need to mention one thing before I'm through. One thing that we don't do either, besides telling jokes about the host preacher, is mentioning the recordings. I haven't heard too many preachers say anything about that. I'm old enough to remember Joe McDonald. Do you remember him? The very first guy that I knew that was recording videotapes of lectureships. And then Brother Tom Gardner did it for a while, and then the Tullers took over. And now Brother Smithy and others have taken over Tullstar and doing a great job doing these recordings, and we appreciate them doing that. And so if you need any recordings, be sure and talk to Brother Smithy, or just go by and say, we appreciate you for doing this work. Thank you so much.